Thank you very much, ladies. If you'll take your Bible with me and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Last week we talked a little bit about a church that is dead and what that means, and then how we are to be careful ourselves so that when we come to church on Sunday, how we are to prepare our hearts so we will not be considered like the people of Sardis. And so this morning I'd like to take it to the next church, in the church of verse number 7, Philadelphia, and then which will prepare our hearts for next week as I will talk to you from our theme of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and then our mission conference will begin. A dead church we saw last week in the church at Sardis. I came across a quotation from Andrew Murray, who speaks about revival, and Andrew Murray says that revival is a revolution. Think of those words. Revival is a revolution. Others speak of revival as that which changes life and alters culture. Changes lives, alters culture. I would say to us today that most of us, myself included, I'm only a student of history. I have yet to see what I would consider a revival. A revival is not the idea of form. The revival is an idea of function. See, form is you give an invitation for 15 minutes. Form is you do everything like they did before in the groups that had revival. That's form. Function is reality. So when I consider the form, I look at Sardis as we did last week, and Sardis was a church that the text says had a name, had a reputation, had a shell, but it was empty on the inside. Laodicea, which is the church after Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 14, is a church that was a lot like Sardis. It just had an inflated view of itself. I'm rich, I don't need anything, and God says you're poor, blind, and naked. So when I look at the whole issue of a church that is alive, if I could dovetail into the Selah moment that Pastor Campbell gave to us a few moments ago, a church that is alive, a church that has the life of God flowing through its veins, a group of people that are dominated by Jesus Christ and not by things around or lists or dotting I's and crossing T's. It is people who come to understand that their God is the only thing worth living for. Their God is more important than food. Their God is more important than money. Their God is more important than anything they can put their hands around. Their God dominates their life. They are alive. So that when I look at this text of Scripture in chapter 3, verse 7, he writes to a church of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, a church that had incredible love for their God. In verse 7 said these things, says, he who is holy, who is true, the genuine article, he is the genuine God, there is none other but him. And he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. When you come to the church at Philadelphia, you're coming to a church unlike the other seven churches. The church at Smyrna, which is your second church, Ephesus, Smyrna, the second church is a church under incredible persecution. And so God basically gives to them a short few statements. It's the shortest letter of the seven. And God says, just hold on because I'm coming and you're going to receive your reward. The other churches are churches that are in thriving communities and are not facing the amount of persecution, but they are facing persecution. Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But this church in Philadelphia is a church that is thriving with the other six or five churches, if I could do it that way, and leave Smyrna out. And the other five churches have judgment statements against them that I read to you last week. But Philadelphia has no judgment statement against it. No judgment statement that says, I am against you. I have something against you. I am not for this. You are doing something that goes against my character. Nothing like that in the church at Philadelphia. This is one of all of the other churches that is standing true, and God says to them in these incredible opening words, I know your works, verse 8, and see, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Here is a church at Philadelphia, a church that is dominated by Christ, has no judgment statement against it, and they're unique. You would think that in the first century, Christ ascending into heaven 30 AD, Revelation being written 95 AD, you would think within this 50, 60 year period that there are many people and grandparents who are still alive. One apostle certainly is alive, John, who's writing. There'd be many people who said, yeah, I remember hearing Peter preach. I remember listening to Andrew. I was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. I was a little boy. I was there. I was a little girl. I was there with my parents. I remember when the church of Ephesus began. I remember when they brought all of their music and all of their cultish things, and they made this incredible bonfire, and it was worth tens of thousands of dollars. I was there. You would think that within this generation that there would be people who had seen the things and touched the things and heard the things and sang with the believers. You would think that there would be a lot of life in these churches. And men and women, there's only one in seven that is a church with life. Do you think it's any different today? Only one in seven. But here's the most incredible thing. Turn to chapter 5, if you will. This is going to be my message for next week. If I have my eschatology proper, all of these people in the church now are in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. And look at chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and they are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, okay? What do these people sing? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God. This is our verse. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen, men and women, this is the most incredible thought to me. As I have been going through the book of Revelation these last few weeks and preparing for these messages, and that is this, is that here you have churches that seem very weak, one in seven alive, and yet you have people in heaven out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation upon the face of the earth in heaven saying, you have redeemed us and we're singing to you. I have many people, and this is a little insight to next week. Many people who say the church is weak, the church is weak. Let me tell you something. People have always been weak. The church has never been what we would say absolutely pristine and strong. Look at these seven churches. Which one would you follow? Out of these seven, one. And so if that's probably the ratio, I would say that God always uses a minority to conquer the hearts and lives of people around the world. I would say to us today, men and women, that the church of Jesus Christ is growing. It is strong. It is powerful. I weep on the inside because we are not. And God is going to have people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation there singing the song of the ransomed. And I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. When God takes his church out and the tribulation takes place, at the end of the tribulation, look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 9, within 7 years, look at the people that are mentioned here. Verse 9, and these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, They were of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hand. They're crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Scoot down to verse number 13. One of the elders answered me, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" Verse 14, "Sir, you know I don't." He said to me, "These are the ones that came out of the tribulation, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Within just a few years, and in the most difficult of circumstances, and without the church on the earth, you have people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, who are singing, "Salvation belongs to God." I say to you, men and women, we come into a missions conference and we come into our own local assembly, and we do not need people standing up giving us a guilt trip. What we need is people showing the majesty of God and having people go after the majesty of God. And when that takes place, God uses those individuals to proclaim his name, and people come to truth, to faith. Now, I say to you, we need to be challenged to be doing what is right. But the emphasis of any missions conference has got to be an emphasis not upon the weakness of man, but upon the power of God. And that God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and God will do what he wants to do. And he does it with the insignificant and the small. He does it with the weak and the unknown. He does it with people who are absolutely laid before the Lord, say, "God, I cannot do this." And God says, "You're the one I want. You're the one I want." Back to chapter 3, if you will. In chapter 3, there are 6 promises made to this church at Philadelphia. If you have a pen, you can highlight them in this little letter. There are 6 promises, 3 of them in one verse. It's the only time that you see this of the 7 churches. Promise number 1 is verse number 8, and you can put your little 1 there. This is a promise that relates to ministry, where God says, "I'm going to grant you something, and here's what I'm going to grant you. I'm going to grant you an open door, and no one can shut it because you have a little strength. You have kept my word. I'm going to do something for you." Ministry. Verse number 9, you see another promise about their enemies. "Indeed, I'll make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I'm not only promising you an opportunity in ministry here, verse number 8, and verse number 9, here's what I'm going to do to your enemies. And then verse number 10 and 11, here's what how I'm going to protect you. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I'm also going to keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. It'll test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast so that no one takes your crown." I'm going to protect you. I'm going to deliver you from something that's going to be worldwide and catastrophic. And verse number 12, you have 3 promises. We have 3 to this point, and now you have your 3 promises. 1, whoever overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. 2, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is descending out of heaven from my God. And 3, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 13, whoever is listening, please open your ears. This is the Spirit speaking to the church. Let's pray. Father, these are incredible truths given to the church and whoever will listen. The interconnection of these letters for us as a church is profound, is profound. So we ask that you would teach us for your glory, for your name, in Jesus' name, amen. The first promise, verse number 8. Very quickly, the first promise, I will set before you an open door. Look, notice the open-shut metaphor. Open-shut metaphor is a metaphor that shows absolute power. I will open it, I will shut it. Whatever I open, no man will shut, and whatever I shut, no man will open. This shows absolute power. Now, men and women, look very carefully at the text. It does not say the church possesses this authority. What it does say is Christ says, "This is my authority. And when I open the door, no man is going to shut it. And when I shut the door, no man is going to open that up. This is my authority. And here's what I'm saying to you, church. I'm saying to you that I will open the door and no one can shut it. This authority does not belong to any man, to any church. There are churches today that think they have the authority to do all kinds of things. Pastors and popes that think they have all kinds of things that they can say and do. And they are blessed of the Lord. Men and women, every person who names the name of Christ is underneath the bishop of our souls, who is Christ. It is not a man. When I look at the text in verse number 8, it's a powerful text to me. The Greek text in verse number 8 is very strong, where he says, I know your works, and see, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. The Greek text is powerful. No one has the power to open up the door. No one has the power to shut the door. They are completely unable. Nothing can do or undo when I speak. When I think of this statement, I note that it says in verse 8, for you have a little strength. And some commentators immediately run and say, here is sort of a sidebar against this church. He should have said, you've got a lot of strength. No, not at all. I think within the flow of the context, this is not a condemnation in any way. This is more of an explanation about men in general. And that is this: men in general have no ability unless God gives it to them. They are small, insignificant people. I have been doing research because tonight I want to give to you about a 30-minute exposition on the Welch Revival of 1904 and 1905. But may I whet your appetite with just a few of my thoughts that I put down on paper as I have been doing research on the Welch Revival. Would you listen to these words? On October 31st, 1904, a most incredible spiritual event happened in Longwood, Wales, which lasted about 1 year. History identifies this event today as the Welch Revival of 1904 and 1905. 100 years ago, the churches of Wales were in need of a spiritual revival. Many pastors were praying for God to do something in the hearts of the Welch people. God's answer was a young, inexperienced, unordained 26-year-old preacher by the name of Evan Roberts, who attended an evangelistic meeting where Seth Joshua was preaching. During the meeting, Evan heard the evangelist pray, not preach, but he heard him pray these words, Lord, bend us. Evan knew that this is what he needed in his life. He had been a believer in Christ since a young age, was a member of the Moriah Calvinistic Methodist Chapel, and he felt spiritually in need. In fact, I would just say that you can go to that website. You can just Google Moriah and Chapel, and you can read much that's there in the history books of that church. The next evening, at the evangelistic meeting, Evan came under what he calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. He writes, I felt a living power pervading my bosom. It took my breath away. My legs trembled until I felt it would tear me apart. I fell on my knees and my arms were over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration and tears flowed in streams. And I cried out, Lord, bend me, bend me. I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept. Following that, the salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed on me. I felt ablaze with the desire to go through the length and the breadth of Wales and tell of the Savior. For Roberts, this desire to tell of the Savior to all of Wales was accompanied by a personal desire to see 100,000 Welshmen saved, a number he commonly asked people to pray with him about. The results of Evan Roberts' ministry are nearly fictional in what history records. One, over 100,000 souls were added to church membership in 9 months. Two, drinking came to a standstill and public houses were closed down. Three, the language of the working men changed, so much so that one writer writes, and I quote, the pit ponies in the coal mines became disobedient. The ponies were so used to being cursed and sworn at, they didn't understand when the orders were kind and clean. 4. The dark tunnels of the underground in the coal mines echoed with sounds of prayer and hymns instead of oaths and nasty jokes. 5. Churches were full of men and young people singing hymns and praying, where before it was just women and children. 6. Families were mended and strengthened. 7. People who had been careless about paying their bills or paying back money they borrowed repented and paid back all of their debts. There are stories of people who had debts for over 10 years, and the people that they owed money to had just written it off, and they walk into the bank and they pay. In short, society was changed. Tens of thousands of souls were saved. Churches were full with singing and praying members. One author wrote, quote, "No records were kept of the actual number converted, but 150,000 is a conservative estimate in just the first 6 months. Wales became," he writes, "a God-fearing nation," end quote. I have in my possession, thanks to our library and Dr. Windsor, I have in my possession some words from G. Campbell Morgan, who was so overwhelmed by what he was hearing in Wales. He takes a trip with some key elders of his church, and he goes into Wales to see what's going to take place or see what is taking place. And he writes of this, and I want to share this with you tonight. You see, the reason I bring this to our attention is because he says here in verse number 8, "I'm going to open the door and no one shuts it, and you have a little strength." God's not asking you to have this incredible preaching ability, that you can put nouns and verbs and adjectives together. God's not asking you to sing with a beautiful voice. The most amazing thing about the Welsh revival is that it was not the work of any individual man, even Evan Roberts. It was the work of the people within the church who would come hours before the services start and be there for 2 and 3 and 4 and sometimes 5 hours praying and singing, and souls came to Christ by the thousands. You see, the bottom line, men and women, God is looking for people who have a little strength, and that little strength is not their own. It's just availability to God. That's all he's looking for. G. Campbell Morgan writes in one location, not at this location on the Welsh revival, but he just writes in another location. He says, "What is revival? Revival to me is that I just want to be there when God does it. I just want to be there. I want to sense the breath of the Holy Spirit. I want to sense the power of the Word. I want to sense God doing something among the people. I just want to be there. I don't want to preach. I don't want to do anything except be there and see God work." Verse number 9, his second promise is indeed the Greek text, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before you and to know that I have loved you." Here is a promise concerning the enemies of the church. What an incredible statement. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 12, as he quotes the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not yours. You let me take care of the enemies." And my, will he ever take care of the enemies? Here you notice the text talks about the synagogue of Satan, those who are Jews but really are not, they are lying. Almost identical. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse number 10, you see almost the same, or verse 9, you see almost the same thing at the end of verse number 9 of chapter 2, where they are Jews, they're not. They're synagogue of Satan. It's a gathering of religious people. Synagogue means to come together. They're a gathering of people who are Jews, and they come together, and those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the Jewish synagogue has extricated, have gotten rid of them, and said, "You don't fit. For us, we don't really understand it, but maybe in your mind you could go to John chapter 9, not turn at this point, but go to John 9 where there's a man who has a real physical infirmity and problem, and Jesus heals him, and they bring his parents in to verify this indeed was their son, and his parents said in chapter 9 of John, "We're not going to say anything because the Jews had already determined that whoever says anything on behalf of this man is going to be kicked out of the synagogue." Their life revolved around this. And so now all of a sudden they're kicked out. It's not like you go from synagogue A to synagogue B, like you go from church A to church B here in America. I mean, they're kicked out. So where do they go? I mean, their life, they're growing up, their parents, their relatives, their friends. I mean, this is where I've spent my life, and their parents have spent their life, and their grandparents have spent their lives. I mean, this is us, and now we're out, and we don't belong. And what Jesus says is this, that those who are of the synagogue that's dominated by Satan, which is a very scary statement, because this is the second time to the churches he has said this. And I would say to us, religious groups can be dominated by Satan and not know it. They just don't know it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And we list a catalog of things, and I'm going to say, depart from you, I never knew you. See, the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews, they're really lying. He says, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. When I look at this last section, I think Grant Osborne is absolutely right. He said, make two observations with this text. One is, notice they will come and worship before your feet, not before my feet. If they were truly coming to Christ, then these Jews would come and worship before the feet of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here is not about a revival of the Jewish nation. He is speaking about those individuals who are going to have their eyes open. And it's going to be a judgment day. And I think Grant Osborne brought up number two, that Christ has already said it in a different way to church at Thyatira. Look back at chapter 2, if you will, verse 26 and 27. He's already stated this in another way. And this is what he has stated in verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. In other words, just as I received from my Father, Psalm 2:8, just as I received this from my Father, I am giving this to you as the church. And here's what's going to happen. You are going to rule. You are going to sit in a place of authority. And we see that in chapter 20 and verse number 4, where they're sitting on thrones. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, why do you as Christians take one another to court? Don't you know that you are going to judge the nations? Why would you stoop to take somebody to court to sue them? It's better for you to be defrauded. The thesis of the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 6, indeed, Paul expected the church to rule, to judge. And we see here something very interesting in verse number 9 of chapter 3. It says here that they are going to come and they're actually going to be prostrate before you and your feet. And look at the last part of the verse. And they will know that I love you. They will come to the place. These people will note, man, God really loves the church. They're not going to get it on earth, but they're going to get it at the judgment. And I think this is what moved Evan Roberts when he said, when I thought of the words, to bend me, Lord, when I thought of the judgment where all people who are unsaved will be bent, I wept. I wept. The third promise is in verse number 10 and verse number 11. What a promise this is. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Let me just stop and say right here, notice he is speaking to faithful people. They have kept his command to persevere. Verse number 8, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's a very interesting term for me, tereo. Tereo is used by John over and over and over again. When you take the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we take the Gospel of John over and over, you find him using a word that is translated to keep or to guard. John never uses in the Gospel the word to obey. Hupakuo. He never uses that term. He uses the word to keep. Jesus said, 1 John, he says, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. The idea is, to me, it's the deepest of all words. It is a word to treasure. It is a word to count very valuable. It is a word to collect, to put your arms around and draw it in close to yourself and to hold it in a very sweet way. To me, that's what it means. It could even be translated to treasure. And so when I look at this in verse number 10, because you have treasured my command to persevere. I mean, that was important to you. It was important to you as you walked life to make sure that Christ was dominating every aspect of your life. It was important to you. He says this, because you have proven your character by your life. And the proof is in the way that you lived your life. It's called here to persevere. The way you kept going on. You didn't stop. You say, does that mean sin less? Absolutely not. A just man falls seven times, but he always rises up again, Proverbs says. It means that when we sin, 1 John 1, 9, we confess that sin. And God is so righteous and so able that he cleanses our soul from, what's the next word? All unrighteous. I mean, there is not a spot of sin anywhere. Thank God. All you do is you come and you say, God, I confess this to you. I give this to you. And God says, I wipe it all away. I just, every spot, there isn't a trace of sin left. It's gone. The power of the blood of Christ. I look at these words. You have persevered. You kept going. When you sinned, you confessed. When you said things you shouldn't say, you got it right. And when you went through times of sin, you turned around. You did a U-turn and you say, I confess. I'm sorry. Because you have lived a lifestyle of this kind of perseverance. Notice what he says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Quite a play here. Because you have kept, verse 10, I will now keep. What an interesting play on words here. And there are people who want us to translate this rather than kept from the hour to be kept through the hour. In other words, the church is going to go through this great hour of trial that is going to be upon the whole world. My greatest problem with that is what we find out when we open up when the tribulation actually falls in chapter 6. Just look at chapter 6, verse 9. You see in the fifth seal that the fifth seal is open, and I see under the altar the souls of those who have been slain. And these people have been killed during the tribulation. For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I mean, the reason they're killed is because we believe the Bible. The reason they're killed is because we believe in the truth that is coming out through the scriptures. And they cry with a loud voice and say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And the next verse is, it's not time yet. It's not time. There's going to be more. So those who want to translate chapter 3 and verse number 10, that somehow God keeps them through it and God is going to preserve them through it and protect them through it, immediately you're confronted with the realization that these people are going to actually be beheaded, it says in chapter 15. These people are going to lose their lives, they're going to be tortured, they're going to be beaten, they're going to be killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony. I don't think that's the best way. I think the best way is to look at this and to say, listen, there's something here that he is speaking about that's going to be worldwide. There is a future worldwide trial that's going to encompass the whole earth. Now, that's different than the church at Smyrna. Turn back to chapter 2. Look at the tribulation they're facing, and the word is used, philipsis. It's used here. Look at the tribulation they are facing in verse number 10. He says, now don't fear. Well, verse 9, I know your works in tribulation. Verse 10, don't fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. I mean, you're about to go through philipsis, tribulation. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. I can't think of any more graphic word. He doesn't say the people who are unsaved and ungodly. He says Satan is going to. He is the one behind it. He's animating the people who are going to do this to you. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'm going to give you the crown of life. You read that, and you can see that there are limits to that tribulation. And the church that is going through that there in Smyrna is going to be a little bit different than what is taking place here in Philadelphia. What is spoken of here is not something local. What is spoken here is something that is worldwide, incredibly worldwide. It's interesting that when you look at the phrase here in verse number 20, what will come upon the whole earth, verse number 10, it'll come upon the entire earth. Very interesting terminology. In fact, the terminology is only found two other times in the book of Revelation. In fact, just look at them real quickly, 12:9. Look at chapter 12 and verse 9. You'll see it. In 12:9, the great dragon was cast, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives, here it is, the whole world. It's an interesting term. It means the entire inhabited earth. Look, if you will, one other place you find is 16, chapter 16, verse 14. You notice it there as well. For they are spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. There's that phrase again. And this is what's going to happen. That phrase is only found three times, and it begins right here in chapter 3 and verse number 10. This hour of trial is coming on the entire inhabited earth. That's the point that John is making in verse number 12. It is no wonder that Daniel 12:1 has this incredible statement tucked right in the middle of the verse. For those who may have it underlined, it says this, "And there shall come a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." It has never been like this before. But then I notice the last part of verse number 10 where it says, it's going to test those who dwell on the earth. And I think Grant Osborne does an outstanding job here as he lays out this technical phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Every time you see that, those who are earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, every single time it's speaking of the unsaved, you can find this about 8 or 9 times in the rest of the book of Revelation. Just look at one. Look at chapter 17. Remember when Babylon is destroyed. I have a bunch of them listed here, but my time is getting away. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw that was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Their names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they see the beast that was and is not, here's what's going to take place. These people, those who dwell upon the earth. And what he is saying here in chapter 3 and verse number 10 is a statement of promise of protection. When this event hits, you will not be there. And then I notice verse number 11, which is really an amazing statement to me, the doctrine of imminency. Behold, I am coming quickly. I am going to do this very soon. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, the Lord is at hand. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 5 and verse number 9, he says that the judge is standing at the door, exclamation point, in most English texts. John writes in 1 John 2:28, I want you to have confidence when he comes. I don't want you to be ashamed. It's coming. It's going to happen. Chapter 3 and verse number 12, I can only mention these in passing as we close. He who overcomes, what is he going to do? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. The words security and status are two words that the church does not enjoy in public life. We can in our private devotion because we know who we are. We belong to Jesus. We're sons of the kingdom. But it's not enjoyed in public life. But he says, whoever overcomes, I will make him a pillar. You think about the way the word pillar is used. Galatians 2:9, the leading apostles are pillars in the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And now in Revelation in chapter 3, you believers, you're going to become a pillar in the temple of my God. He's not speaking of the eternal state. He's speaking of the millennial kingdom, because the eternal state has five things that will be absent, Revelation 21 and 22. There will be no night. There will be no sun. There will be no curse. And one of those is there will be no temple. So he is speaking about the millennial reign of Christ. In the millennial reign of Christ, you will be a pillar in this temple. And I love how he ends it. And you will go out no more. You'll never have to worry about what you've experienced in the synagogue of Satan when people who are so close to you that you grew up with, because you name the name of Jesus Christ, they say, out of here. We do not want you. And here you have this statement when he says, I'm saying to you, church, that because you have persevered, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to do this to your enemies. But let me tell you something. You will never have to hear that again. You will never be thrown out again. You will be a pillar in my temple. He says also, I will write on him the name of my God. You talk about sonship. But he doesn't stop there. And I'm going to write upon him the name of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. Citizenship, sonship, citizenship. I mean, this is what's going to happen to all of those who persevere. Sonship, you belong to God. You belong to the city. It is no wonder in Revelation 21 when it says, I'm going to show you the bride. In the next verse, it says, I see the city descending out of heaven. The bride and the city are inextricably linked. And then he says, at the end of verse number 12, and I will write on him my new name. That just absolutely intrigues me. Jesus says, I'm going to write on every believer my new name. And my mind just tries to grasp this. So turn to chapter 19, if you will. Chapter 19, Christ is coming back with his armies. As he comes back with his armies, verse number 11 and 12 tells us this, faithful and true is his name, and righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is when he's coming back from heaven to this earth to set up the millennial kingdom. He's got a name, and the name is absent in the text. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 22. Look at verse number 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their forehead. And I looked at this, and I went back to Dr. Osborne again and opened up his commentary, and he had an incredible statement that just blessed me about this name. He said, most likely this is just a name hidden until the eschaton. Thank you, Dr. Osmond. That's really helping me. But then he writes this next sentence, and I put it in bold in my notes. The most amazing thing is not the meaning of the new name, but the fact that we share it with Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This place that you see is not going to last. The names that people say of you are not going to stick. The blood that is shed by the martyrs is only for the moment. Because Christ says, I share my name with you. I share it. When I hold into my hand this word and I read about the church and I think about what we are to do as a church and what we are to be as a church, a living, growing, breathing, strengthening organism of God to be used by God for his glory, I'm so thankful it's not dependent upon our strength. It's on his promises. It's on his faithfulness. Our God is true. That's how it began in chapter 3 and verse 7. He is holy and he is true
And he opens the door and nobody's going to shut it. And he shut it and nobody's going to open up. This is the God we serve. So that when we sing, I want it to be like one of those little chapels on the hills of Wales where people are showing up 2 and 3 hours beforehand and the place is packed from the balcony to the floor to the platform to the aisles. You can hardly move. And without any interruption, the hymns begin. And without hymn book opening, people begin just to sing, and the words begin to fill the place, as now it's no longer about the musicians, and it's no longer about the instruments. It's now about the words that we are singing from the depths of our heart. Would you stay?
Thank you so much for answering our prayer request.